We read together earlier from the second letter of Peter, chapter 1. We've been studying this letter together on Sunday mornings. This letter was written by Simon Peter. Peter was one of the 12 disciples whom Jesus chose personally, 12 men who followed Jesus when he was here on earth. And after the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, Peter became the leader of the disciples. Peter wrote this letter later in life when he was expecting to die. He wrote it so that his friends would have it after his death and they would remember all that he taught. And in this letter, Simon Peter stirs Christians up. He warns them that they must never become careless or easygoing about their Christian faith. They must be determined, single-minded, dedicated, zealous followers of Jesus. They must keep moving forward. They must become more and more holy. They must become more and more like the Lord Jesus himself. That must be the great ambition, the great project of their life, to become more like Jesus. We looked last week at verse 5 of chapter 1, where Peter says this: "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Goes through a list of qualities that every Christian must have. It starts with faith. Every real Christian has faith. We've believed in Jesus Christ. We've trusted ourselves to him. That's what it means to be a real Christian. It means that we have faith in Jesus Christ. We've found out about him. And we believe in him. We believe that he's God's Son. We believe he came down from heaven for us. We believe he became a real human being. We believe he lived a perfect life, a life that pleased God his Father in every way. We believe he died a terrible death on the cross. He was cursed by God his Father. We believe he died that death in the place of wicked people. We believe he took the punishment that sinners deserve. And then we believe he rose again, and that he ascended into heaven. We believe that Jesus sits on the throne of heaven. He's ruling over the whole world. And we believe that he's not changed. He's God's Son. He's the King of Kings, but he's still a man. And he cares about us. And he's able to save us from our sins. He's able to forgive us for every evil thing we've ever done or said or even thought. He's able to make us clean. And he's able to change our hearts. We believe these things. That is faith. And we've put ourselves into the hands of Jesus Christ. We've trusted ourselves to him. We've said yes to Jesus Christ. We've said it in our hearts. We've said to the Lord Jesus, yes, we trust you. And then baptism is the outward sign of the fact that we trust ourselves to Jesus Christ. It's the sign that we have this faith in Jesus Christ. If a person doesn't have that personal faith in Jesus Christ, then he's not a real Christian. A real Christian believes and trusts and obeys Jesus Christ. But Peter says here in verse 5, that's not enough. Yes, everyone who trusts the Lord Jesus is safe. But there has to be more. Once you've become a real Christian, Peter says you've got to supplement your faith with virtue. You've got to have virtue or goodness. You've got to have a good, wholesome, winsome, attractive character, like the character of Jesus. Jesus was just lovely. He was lovely in his personality. And you've got to become like him, says Peter. But that's not enough, says Peter. He says you've got to have knowledge. You've got to understand the Bible and Christian doctrine and the right way to live. You've got to become wise. You know, I can think of some very lovely Christians, and very sweet, very attractive, who still cause lots of problems and leave a trail of trouble behind them because they're clueless. They've never studied the Bible's teaching on how we should live in all the different areas of life. So you've got to have knowledge. But knowledge isn't enough, says Peter. Even if you know what you ought to do, you're not going to do it unless you've got self-control. You've got to be capable of saying no to yourself when you want something you shouldn't have, whether it's a cream donut, or a good scream at the kids, or an extra half hour in bed. You've got to be capable of saying no to yourself. And you've got to be capable of making yourself do things that you don't feel like doing, whether it's scrubbing the kitchen floor, or saying sorry to the person you've offended, or getting out to the prayer meeting. So self-control is vital. But that's not enough, says Peter. If you've got faith and goodness and knowledge and self-control, that's not enough. You've got to have steadfastness, which is the capacity to force yourself to do the things you ought to do, or to say no to the things you shouldn't do, not just once, but again and again and again and again. It's no good just sticking to things for a day or a week or even 6 months. You've got to stick at them all your life. Easy to make resolutions and just stick at them for a few days. But to stick at them week after week, month after month, that takes steadfastness. You've got to have it, says Peter. But that's not enough. You've got to have godliness. You've got to have a close, loving relationship with God himself. You've got to love him with all your heart. You've got to fear him. You've got to be talking to him and listening to him all the time. You've got to trust him and worship him and take delight in God. That's godliness. Since it's Reformation Day, I'll quote Martin Luther. This is his shorter catechism. Ask and examine your heart diligently, and you will find whether it cleaves to God alone or not. That's godliness, that your heart cleaves, sticks, clings to God alone. If you have a heart that can expect from him nothing but what is good, especially in want and distress, and more than that, a heart that renounces and forsakes everything that is not God, then you have the only true God. That's godliness, living every day with the thought, I'm looking to God for everything that's good. I know there's no safety, no happiness, no satisfaction to be found anywhere else. That's godliness. It's clinging to God. But godliness isn't enough. Peter says you've got to have brotherly affection. You've got to be the sort of person who really cares about your fellow Christians and who can show it, who is affectionate. Maybe you're extrovert. Maybe you're shy. But whatever your personality, you have got to have this quality of being warm towards people, especially your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. But even brotherly affection isn't enough, says Peter. You've got to have love. Not just showing affection, that can be superficial. But you've got to live for other people, not for yourself. You've got to forget about yourself. You've got to think and feel and act out of genuine, heartfelt care for others. Peter says you've got to have this whole package of Christian qualities. And Peter says you've got to make every effort to develop every one of them. That's where we've got to so far. That plain command from God's word, make every effort to develop all of these qualities. If you have faith, which has to be the starting point, if you have faith, then make every effort to develop these seven further qualities. And there's no point in saying, I can't. We're inclined to say that, aren't we? When we go through this list, we say, well, I'm just not made that way. I'm not made to be self-disciplined. I'm not made to be affectionate. I'm not made to be a thinker, a studier, somebody who grows in knowledge. You know, it's not my personality, it's not my background. And we feel that because it's not my personality, that exempts me from that bit. Peter says it's not like that. You are to make every effort to develop each one of these, and you can. Peter's already told us that we can develop all these qualities. Oh, you can't do it naturally. You've not got the strength, you've not got the goodness to produce any of these things, let alone all of them. But verse 5, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You've got the power of God working for you and in you. Okay, by nature you're a slob. But the Holy Spirit can make you into a self-disciplined Christian soldier. By nature, you're a Scrooge. But the Holy Spirit can turn you into an affectionate, arms wide open Christian. By nature, you're intellectually slow. But the Holy Spirit can turn you into someone who really grasps the Christian faith and how it works out in practice. You've been given the divine power of God, says Peter, which means you've been given the Holy Spirit, because he is the one through whom God's power comes to us. And he says, you've been given the very precious and great promises of God. That's in verse 4. God himself has promised to be with you and to help you and to answer your prayers and to restore you every time you fall and to remake you. So you can do it. You can develop all these qualities. The only question is whether you think it's really important, whether you're going to make this your great priority. You know, I do wonder how many Christians there are who do make this program their great priority, who are thinking about these qualities, and who are making every effort to develop these qualities. My worry is that we have other priorities most of the time. Perhaps we're just too busy coping with urgent things to stand back and even ask if we're working at these great vital things. And perhaps we think that success in other things is more important than developing these things. Perhaps it's true of preachers. Perhaps we're more interested in being successful preachers than we are in being holy Christians. And that's the way churches want it to be. I wonder when a church comes to appoint a pastor, or a deacon, or a worship leader, what does the church look for? Do they say, oh, well, what we most need is a man who has really great ability as a preacher? What we need is a man who's a really good communicator. What we need is a man who's got evangelistic skills. What we want is someone with management experience. What we want is somebody who's got musical training. Is that what a church asks for? How many churches are there that say what we want most is a man who has added to his faith goodness, and to his goodness knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and love? What's the priority? What are churches looking for? I'm afraid that most churches are more interested in growing in numbers than in growing more like Jesus Christ. We pray. We pray in our prayer meetings. We pray in private. How much time do we spend praying that God will help us to grow in goodness and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love? Isn't it true that we're inclined to spend more time praying that God will solve our problems, the things that we think are urgent problems, the problems we have with our children, the problems we have with our money, the problems we have with our work? Where's the priority? Peter's telling us that the priority has to be that we grow in our Christian character, in our likeness to Christ. And if we did that, then so many other things would fall into place. So, how important are these qualities? How worried should I be if I'm not becoming more and more a good person and a wise person and a self-controlled person and a steadfast person and a godly person or an affectionate person? How concerned should I be if I'm not becoming a loving person? How much does it matter? That's the question Peter's answering in verses 8 to 11. And his answer is very stark. Peter says, look, there are only two possibilities. Possibility one, we're looking at verse 8. Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that's possibility one, that you've got these qualities and they're growing because you're making every effort to develop them. And if that's true, says Peter, then it will keep you from the other possibility. It will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying it's got to be one or the other. Either you've got these qualities and they're increasing, or you'll be ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just unpack that last phrase. Peter's picturing a person who says he's a Christian. He says he has the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in one sense he has. He's heard about Jesus Christ. He believes the things the Bible says about Jesus Christ. He's been baptized. He belongs to a church. Outwardly, he's a practicing Christian. And in some ways, he may be a very successful Christian. He may be a fine preacher, a good evangelist, a popular Sunday school teacher, whatever. But his character isn't changing. He was a hard, cold man when he became a Christian. And he's a hard, cold man still. He's not increased in brotherly affection. She was a sloven, a lazy, careless girl when she became a Christian. And she's lazy still. She's not increased in self-control. Well, says Peter, all you can say is that this Christian has failed totally. He or she is ineffective. He's not actually achieving anything through his knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's nothing worthwhile coming out of it. He or she is unfruitful, says Peter. He's like a tree that might have green foliage but never produces any fruit. In other words, Peter says that such a Christian is totally useless. They're not fulfilling the most basic purposes for which they exist. If you said about a machine, a vacuum cleaner or a washing machine or whatever it might be, look, it's ineffective. What would you be saying? You'd be saying it's useless. If somebody said, oh, but it makes a nice noise, and they said it's very shiny, you'd say, but that's not why we have a vacuum cleaner. I want one that actually cleans the floor. If a fruit farmer had a tree that never produced fruit, what would you say? What would he say? He'd say, it's useless. If you said, well, it's got some nice shade, oh, the leaves are very pretty, he'd say, but that's not what it's for. If it's unfruitful, then dig it up. It's useless. And Peter's saying that if you've got a person who seems to be a Christian, but they're not increasing in these seven vital qualities, then it makes no difference whether they're successful in any other way. The only thing you can say about them is that they are ineffective. They're unfruitful. And that's another way of saying they are useless. They're fit for nothing. And unless something changes, they're going to be thrown out. Think about that word, unfruitful. When Peter talks about a person who's unfruitful, he's remembering things Jesus said. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what happens to unfruitful trees. Do you remember a story Jesus told in Matthew 7? A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it, found none. And he says to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree. I've not found any, so cut it down." His worker pleads with him to give it another year. And he says, "All right, I'll give it another year. But I tell you, if in the end I find no fruit on this tree, it will be cut down and burned." Again and again, Jesus said, if you don't bear fruit, you will finish up being cut down. You'll finish up being thrown out. You'll finish up being burned. And now Peter, the disciple, says, if you don't have these qualities, if you're not increasing in them, you are a fruitless tree. You're a branch that doesn't bear fruit. You're one of those people who will finish up being rejected and cast out and burned. It's frightening, isn't it? Let me say it again. When we're looking at other Christians, when we're looking at ourselves, well, we use all sorts of things to measure who's doing well, who's doing badly, who's to be admired, who we should worry about, who's a successful Christian and who's in danger. We say, oh, he's such a fantastic preacher. I mean, the church has grown so much since he came. Oh, she's doing such a tremendous work among those orphans. Oh, he's such a pillar in the church, and we couldn't get out on without him. Oh, she's written some great books. Peter says, I don't care about those things. Is he a good man? Is he a self-controlled man? Is she steadfast? Is she godly? Is she affectionate towards her fellow believers? Does he live a life of love? And are those things increasing in his life or her life? Because if not, none of the other things are worth anything. He or she is still ineffective. He or she is still unfruitful. When I'm testing myself, and I've got to, when I'm asking myself where I'm at, those are the tests. Am I growing in these qualities? He uses another picture to bring it home in verse 9. He says, whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind. Literally, it's he is blind being short-sighted. Puts the strong word first. Here you've got somebody who seems to be a Christian, but he lacks these qualities. There's no sign that he's developing them. Well, what does Peter say about him? He simply says he's blind. However articulate he is, however gifted he is, however successful he is in Christian activities, he is simply blind. And then Peter uses the second word, short-sighted, which doesn't sound too serious. But the Greek word doesn't just mean that he's got problems seeing things at a distance. It means that his eyes are diseased. It means they don't work properly at all. If a person, let's say, had an eye disease caused by flies, and their eyes swelled up and started oozing nasty stuff so they couldn't see anything, shades of Jungle Doctor, then you'd use this word. Peter's saying that a so-called Christian who lacks these qualities is actually diseased spiritually. They're diseased to the point where they're blind. And again, Peter's remembering everything Jesus said about blindness. Remember, Jesus used the picture of blindness again and again of a person who's in a desperate spiritual condition, a person who's heading for disaster. He called the Pharisees blind guides who are going to fall into a pit. You could read John chapter 9 where Jesus declares that the Jewish leaders who hated him were blind. When Jesus talked about blind people, he was talking about people who were cut off from spiritual reality. People who couldn't see God's glory. People who couldn't see anything straight. People who were in immediate danger. And Peter says that's true of any person who claims to be a Christian leader, a Christian believer, but who lacks these qualities. Points out one particular way in which they're blind. He says such a person has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. I think what Peter means is this. Here you've got a man who before he was converted was committing certain obvious outward sins. Maybe he was an idolater. He worshipped idols, false gods. Maybe he was a serial adulterer. He was sleeping with a string of different women. Maybe he ran a dishonest business. But then this man heard the gospel. He believed what he heard. He was baptized. He joined the church. He left those sins behind him. He was cleansed from them, says Peter. He became a respectable citizen, a faithful husband. He was in church every week. He was singing the hymns. He was involved in the outreach. So far, so good. His outward sins have gone. But 10 years on, has his character been changed? Has he become a sweet-tempered, wise, self-controlled, steadfast, godly, affectionate, loving Christian man? Has he become a man who is a real picture of Jesus Christ? No. He lacks those qualities. And he's not working to develop them. Peter says he's forgotten how he was cleansed from his former sins. He's almost forgotten that he lived that wicked life he once lived. He's just used to being a Christian. And he's forgotten that knowing God involves supernatural transformation. And he's not looking for any further change. He's not pleading with God to change him into being a Christ-like man. He ought to be looking back. He ought to be saying, oh, look what I was. Well, thank God I was delivered from those sins. And he ought to be looking at himself as he is now and saying, but I've still got so far to go if I'm ever to be like Christ. And he ought to be looking ahead and saying, yes, I'm going to make every effort to develop these qualities. But he's not doing any of these things because he's blind. And that means that he's actually in huge danger. He could yet go back to his old sins. And Peter talks about that danger later in his letter. But even if he keeps up this outward Christian lifestyle, there's every reason to think that for this man the day of judgment will be a day of disaster. Peter says in verse 10, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And again, you see the two alternatives. If you don't practice them, then you are very likely to fall. Unless you're pressing forward, unless you're growing in your character, in your Christ-likeness, you are always in danger of falling. We need to say it again. There is only one thing that is needed for a man or a woman or a child to be saved. Have their sins washed away. To enter heaven. There's only one thing that's needed. You need Jesus Christ. You need to trust yourself to him. But if you really do trust Jesus Christ, if you really do put yourself into the hands of Jesus Christ, then that will be the beginning of a transformation, a change that will go on then through the whole of the rest of your life. If you are really a saved man or woman, saved by Jesus Christ, then he will carry on saving you. And what that means is that your character will be changed. It's not just that some outward sins will stop being performed. It's not just that you'll stop stealing, or that you'll stop committing adultery, or you'll stop following a false religion. If you come to Jesus Christ, then you will become like Jesus Christ. And you will have to work at developing that. But you will do that, you will practice that through the power of the Holy Spirit within you. You'll practice that by believing in the great promises of Jesus Christ. These qualities are not added extras. They are simply the description of what every Christian must become and does become. If you are a real Christian, you, by the power of God, are going to be made Christ-like. God won't be content with anything less. This was the purpose for which he chose you. This was the purpose for which he united you to Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ might become the first among many brothers, so that you might become his twin. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the beautiful, glorious, perfect Son of God. Well, if you have really trusted yourself to him, then his likeness is going to show through in you. People are going to look at you and say, wow, he reminds me of Jesus. I can remember going away to camp for the first time. My sister had been the previous 2 years. And I remember two older girls walking up to me and saying, you're Janice's brother. You've got to be. You're just like her. I didn't think that was a compliment because she had hair down here. That's not what they meant. What they meant was they could see her likeness in my face. If you are a real believer, if you are really saved by the Lord Jesus, then people, especially other Christians, are going to look at you and say, wow, you remind me of him. Because these qualities are going to shine through in you. But you've got to make every effort. It won't happen automatically. You are going to have to make it your great goal. I'm going to look at Jesus Christ. I'm going to look at his goodness. And his wisdom and his self-control and his steadfastness and his godliness and how affectionate he is and his love, and I'm going to become more like him. That's the great project we're involved in, by God's grace.